Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, in a world filled with messages from every direction, help us in the stillness of this moment to hear a message from you. Spoken from the author of life, spoken from the author of our lives, to us, in our place of need, where we are. So by your life and by the power of the resurrection manifested in Jesus Christ, through him give us new life, now and always. Amen. In 1964, John Updike, who was a faithful Episcopalian, published this poem, Seven Stanzas at Easter. This is what he writes. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not paper mache, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we will have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty, with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. How easy it is, all too easy, how easy it is to think that we know better than people of earlier ages, that we are more sophisticated, that we are more rational, we are more legitimately skeptical than those who lived hundreds, let alone thousands of years ago. But even though the idea is commonplace, even though we hear it on the radio or see it on the television or on the big screen or read it in books or in literature or in the papers, that we are the first generation to have the right to be sophisticated doubters, even though this is commonplace, it simply does not have the backing of history. Go back 2,500 years. 2,500 years. Look at the book of Psalms. How the psalmist inveighs to God against those in his day and age who do not believe that there is a God. Who simply do not believe that there is a God. 2,500 years ago. Or go back to the time of Jesus. 2,000 years ago. Read the first century Jewish historian Josephus, not a Christian. Read him describing the religious leaders in the temple in Jerusalem, the Sadducees, as those who believed in God but did not believe a whit about life after death. No such thing to them. No such thing at all. So the idea that Jesus rose again that first Easter, not in the flesh, but only in the ignorant hopes of a credulous age, is not an idea that we are duty-bound to believe in as those who want to be full participants in the 21st century, this modern or postmodern age in which we live. Though to say that is by no means to rule out the possibility that individual people were just as gullible in the first century as they are today. Not as a whole, but surely there were just as many gullible people then as now, and there surely are many gullible people now around about us. There always have been. There always will be. Who desperately want to believe something that is not true, but believe it with such a passion that it is, to them at least, true. And perhaps Jesus' followers were among them. Though even here, I believe the evidence is clear that the followers of Jesus that we know about, well, they didn't belong to this group. In fact, nothing was more unlikely to them. Nothing was more unexpected to them. Nothing was more unanticipated to the followers of Jesus that we know about than the coming back to life again of Jesus from the dead, than the resurrection. And especially on that first Easter Sunday morning, nothing was more unlikely. It was only just a few short hours before that. We think of 3 days on the third day, but this is Jewish reckoning. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. In fact, it amounts to nothing much more than 36 or 40 hours. It was just a few short hours ago that they had seen their Jesus tortured to death on a cross. They were desolate. They were depressed. They were helpless. Their hopes had been decimated. They were scared. They were crushed. The very last thing they were capable of in those hours was to create a myth of the triumphant return of Jesus by which they could live in the next few weeks, in the next few months, and the next few years, in the next few decades, and for which they would live and die. Nothing is more unreasonable than that. This was the last thing, I mean the very last thing, that they would have imagined. It was certainly the last thing that Mary Magdalene expected when she arrived on that first Easter Sunday morning at the tomb in which she had seen the crucified dead Jesus buried. From what we know of Mary, Mary had first met Jesus near her home in a town called Magdala on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 70, 80 miles or so from the city of Jerusalem. She had met him at a time in her life when she had been tormented by numerous problems. But just as Jesus had touched the lives of many others, transformed their lives, so he touched and transformed her life and brought to her a sense of unity and peace that she had not known. As one person says, bringing together the scattered forces of her soul. And how we in our age, how we as in their age, desperately need the help of God to bring together the scattered forces of our soul. Well, knowing what Jesus had done, she became a follower. She joined the crowd, then she joined the 12, and then she joined a group of women who accompanied the 12 wherever they went, including Jesus' mother, Mary. Joined them spiritually, joined them physically as they traveled down from the north all the way down to Jerusalem for that last fated time. She was there. She was one of those who were there on that first Palm Sunday as Jesus went triumphantly into Jerusalem. She was there when he was arrested. She was there when he was crucified. She was there at the foot of the cross, even though others fled. She was there when he died. She was there when his body was taken down from the cross and placed in a tomb. She was there. And she was there again on the third day at that same tomb, in the story that we read in the 20th chapter of John. And she was there precisely. I mean precisely she was there again, because she believed that Jesus was dead. She was there to anoint his body in his death. That's why she was there, looking for his lifeless body, seeking to care for him in death as he had cared for her in life. No one could have been more surprised. John's Gospel puts it like this: Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." An empty tomb. No body in sight. No authority saying, "Excuse me, wrong tomb, move this way. It's in this tomb right here. Let's put an end to this story right here and now." No thought, no hope of resurrection at all. Just confusion and despair. until she comes to the tomb again and with her own eyes sees him alive in the body. Listen to the gospel again. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. She wasn't looking for him. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? For whom are you looking?" The King James Version says it so beautifully here. "Why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Don't hold on to me, because I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers. Say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." For Mary, the resurrection of Jesus, the return to Jesus of life on that, to life on that first Easter was, totally unexpected, totally unanticipated, totally out of the question. The same thing seems to be true of those other disciples we meet in the stories that were recorded for all posterity. So much so that one of Jesus' followers, Thomas, even though all the others had seen Jesus by this time, his friends had seen Jesus, said, "I will not believe until I see him for myself and touch him for myself. I refuse to do it. I refuse to take your account as truth." And on that same day, that same Easter Sunday, later in the day, two other disciples were walking on a road outside of Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus. And Jesus walks up to them along the way, travels with them, and they don't recognize him. Just the same as with Mary, they were not looking for him, even though they'd begun to hear tales that something was happening. They remained depressed. They remained hopeless until evening came, when this stranger began to speak to them about the scriptures, speaking of the Messiah. And they stopped to eat, and as he broke bread, ate with them, drank with them, their eyes were opened, and they saw. And their lives were changed. And Mary's life was changed when she saw. And Thomas's life was changed when he, 1 week later, saw as well. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body, if the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules reknit, the amino acids rekindle, these people would not have believed. They did not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in their gullible credulity. For them, the stone rolled back was not paper mache. Not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. It was when they saw that their desolation and their depression, their helplessness and their hopelessness, their fear and their sense of being crushed, turned finally into joy and power and hope. When they saw, it was then that a new day began that would never end. There are some of us here today who desperately need that new day to dawn. We need to hear this story as if for the first time. Maybe for some of us it is the first time, but for many of us we've heard it again and again and again. But we need to hear and interact with that story for the first time as if we were there in that story with Mary. We need to experience, too, the same kind of conviction, the same kind of transformation that she and those early followers of Jesus experienced because of that first Easter. For some of us caught up in the skepticism of our age, and I, too, am one of those from this age, this new day will only come if we do our rational thing If we sort out the evidence, if we read our books, we read our articles, we talk and we discuss to make sure as far as we can that the lives that were changed on that day were not the lives of gullible people, but were changed because they actually saw something that they could never deny. The best book out there that I can recommend to you if you want to follow this course is a book written a couple of years ago, by Dr. Tom Wright of Oxford and Cambridge and now of St. Andrews University in Scotland. It's called Surprised by Hope. Surprised by Hope, indeed. I want to refer you to three books if you want to read more than just one. Each of them begins with Surprised by, so it's not hard to remember. Just stick it into Google. Surprised by Hope, Surprised by Joy, and Surprised by Oxford. Three powerful books to help you think through all of these events that changed the lives of those early disciples. For some, our conviction and our transformation will only occur when we engage our minds and think through again what happened at that first Easter. But for others, rational inquiry will do us no good. Maybe we've been down that route, or maybe that's not just the kind of people we are. Maybe we've tried everything. We're still at the end of our rope, mad at God, mad at the world, nowhere to turn, expecting nothing, God far away, out of reach, and worse still, perhaps out of touch. Maybe that's where we are. But my friends, even and perhaps especially if that's where we are, the story of Easter has some really, really good news for us. Because isn't that precisely, isn't that where Mary was? And where Thomas was? And where those two disciples were on that first Easter day when they first saw Jesus risen from the grave unexpectedly coming to them? Isn't the good news precisely this, that when we least expect it and when we are not seeking, Jesus, the risen one, is seeking us, and always will, seeking you and me as he was then. This was the experience of the great Christian author and storyteller C.S. Lewis, who wrote of his experience about first believing in God, not of becoming a Christian, that was later, but this sense that God was alive and not merely an idea. First wrote of his experience like this in one of those Surprised by books. This is Surprised by Joy. Surprised by Oxford, Surprised by Joy, Surprised by Hope. He writes like this. He says, "The odd thing was that before God closed in on me," what a strange sentence that is, God closing in on me, seeking us out, just as Jesus, the risen one, seeks us out. "The odd thing was that before God closed in on me, I was in fact offered what now appears a moment of holy free choice. In a sense, I was just going up Headington Hill in Oxford on the top of a bus. Without words, and I think almost without images, I became aware, though, that I was holding something at bay, shutting something out. I could open the door or keep it shut. Neither choice was presented as a duty. No threat or promise was attached to either. Though I knew that to open the door meant the incalculable. The choice appeared to be momentous, but it was also strangely unemotional. You could argue that I was not a free agent, but I am more inclined to think that this came nearer to being a perfectly free act than most I have ever done." A few months before his death, Lewis looked back at that moment and reflected on it with these words. He said, "I had never had the experience of looking for God. It was the other way around. He was the hunter, or so it seemed to me, and I was the deer. He took unerring aim and fired, and I am very thankful that this is how the first conscious meeting occurred. It forearms one against subsequent fears that the whole thing was wish fulfillment, credulity. Something one didn't wish for can hardly be that." And this, of course, is what you'd expect, isn't it? If Jesus Christ rose from the dead that first Easter, Not just that we should look for him, and we should. We should surely look for him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Just as Mary went to the tomb, we should look for him. But more than that, to believe that even at the very moment when we've given up our search, when we are filled with hopelessness and despair, when we are lonely or blue or filled with the cynicism of our age, that at that moment, that precise moment, he is still looking for you and me in love for all eternity, looking for you and me. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not know that it was Jesus. She was not looking for Jesus alive. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for? Why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary, David, James, Jane." He calls out our name. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord." Make no mistake. If he rose at all, it was as his body. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping transcendence. The stone is rolled back, not paper mache, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience or our own sense of beauty, lest awakened in one unthinkable hour we lose sight of the truth, the vision, that pivotal moment in history that alone can change us and heal us, not only for eternity, but now in the body as we live. From that moment in history, everything changed. For Mary, for the world, and by the grace of God, for you and me too. May it be so. Let us pray. Lord, may we seek after you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength now and as we leave this place. But may we know that above all our seeking, you are seeking us. Indeed, you stand at the door of our hearts and knock. Grant us grace to open the door, whether for the first time or even if we've done it many times. And let you, our risen Savior, in to the very center of our being. For this we were made. Hear this our prayer. Amen.